Well, we're reading again the entirety of the fifth chapter of Revelation, even though we'll only focus on verses 8 through 14. But read with me again, Revelation chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming in a very loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one, either in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop your weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I looked and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, singing, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you did purchase for God with thy blood people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And you have made them to be kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands of them, singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them, I heard singing to him who sits upon a throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. I mentioned to you last week the name of H.P. Liddon. You can see his dates there. He lived in the 19th century. He is a forgotten figure amongst many circles, but he does not deserve to be. In 1860, he delivered the famous Bampton Lectures on the deity of Christ. He had spent years teaching as a New Testament scholar. His linguistical ability was almost unmatched. The book has been reprinted. It went through 18 editions during his lifetime, so you can see that it was a very popular book, even though it's a very scholarly one. It was reprinted in 1978, and that's where my copy stems from. In addition to his book on the deity of Christ, he wrote a commentary on Romans, which is just simply outstanding, and one on 1 Timothy, which is equally highly commended. I've digested from his book on the testimony of John. We looked last week at the Gospel of John and the first epistle of John, and we'll focus this morning upon the book of the Revelation. He says the eternal word incarnate and dying for truth inspires St. John to guard it with apostolic chivalry, but also this revelation of the heart of God melts him into tenderness toward the race which Jesus has loved so well. To St. John, a lack of love for men seems sheer dishonor to the love of Christ. And the heresy, which mutilates the person or denies the work of Christ, does not present itself to John as purely a speculative misfortune, a clumsy negation of fact, a barren intellectual error. Heresy is, with this apostle, a crime against charity. Not only because heresy breeds division among brethren, but yet more so because it kills out from the souls of men that blessed and prolific truth which, when sincerely believed, cannot but fill our hearts with love to God and man. And what is the heresy that he is concerned with? It's the denial of the deity of Christ. Now, I told you that I have been reading a book by Kermit Zarley. He had been a disciple of S. Lewis Johnson, as I had been. And yet he has wandered from the truth so far that if Dr. Johnson was alive today, he would denounce this book in no uncertain terms. Zarley says Jesus was simply a mere man. That's it. Someone who the grace of God worked through, but he was not the eternal begotten Son of God. He did not even pre-exist. And as I said last week, the heresy that Zarley represents is really worse than Arianism. At least Arius acknowledged that Christ pre-existed, that he was incarnate, but Zarley says there's no incarnation. Jesus was simply a man who God worked through. That is heresy. Now, the disturbing thing is that Zarley says in his book, he says, I hope that when people finish my book, they do not label me a heretic. Well, sorry, you are one. But he says, I am not a heretic. I'm simply a devout follower of Jesus, and as a brother in Christ, I should be treated as such. No, you are a heretic. You breed division and schism. And if you read, it's just amazing. Both these books are about the same size, just under 600 pages. One was written by a highly trained New Testament scholar who spent decades teaching the subject, whose linguistical skills include not only Greek, Latin, Hebrew, but German, French, and Aramaic. He was that prolific. H.P. Lydon was one of the most accomplished biblical scholars of the century. Kermit Zarley spent most of his life playing professional golf. He won once on the PGA Tour and once on the Senior Tour. Now, if he had written a book entitled How to Play Winning Golf, most people would have laughed because you didn't play a lot of winning golf. But instead, he writes a book of theology of which he has no training. He's had 1 year of New Testament Greek, and he makes such outrageous statements as the following. Arius was badly misunderstood by his opponents. Athanasius was a theological bully. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas were poor exegetes. Thomas Aquinas hardly ever wrote anything that was original. Are you serious? Athanasius was a theological bully? Augustine and Aquinas were poor exegetes? This is from someone who's had 1 year of Greek. Now, having taught first-year Greek and having had the opportunity to take Greek beyond that, I can tell you that when you've had 1 year of Greek, you have had the equivalent of learning the alphabet in English. You can't do a whole lot with first-year Greek except perhaps translate 1 John. It takes years. I once asked S. Lewis Johnson, how long does it take for someone to be comfortable in reading the Greek New Testament? He didn't bat an eye. He said at least 10 years. At least 10 years. And that's studying it daily. Well, you can read through. By the way, H.P. Lydon's book, you can go to Amazon.com and you can order this book. It's only like, I think it's $17. And it's worth every penny of it. But listen to what he says. He says, the representation of the person of our Savior in the book of Revelation is independent of any distinction that may attach itself to the interpretation of the historical imagination of that wonderful book. Notice what he says about this. In the book of the Revelation, Christ is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Eternal. He is the Almighty. He possesses the seven spirits or perfections of God. He has a mysterious name which no man knows save he himself. His name is written on the foreheads of the faithful. He is the giver of grace and victory. In the Apocalypse, his name is called the Word of God. As in the first epistle, he is the Word of life and the gospel of the Word in the beginning. And he rides through heaven on his eternal triumph and judgment. A name is written on his vesture and on his thigh. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. St. John, who, as you may recall, leaned upon his breast at the supper in the familiarity of the Lord of trusted friendship. And St. John sees him but for a moment in his supermundane glory, and forthwith he falls at his feet as dead. In the Apocalypse, especially, we are confronted with the startling truth that the Lord of the unseen world is none other than the crucified one. The armies of heaven follow him, clothed as he is in a vesture dipped in blood, at once the symbol of his passion and of his victory. But of all the teachings in the Apocalypse on this subject, perhaps none is so full of significance as the representation of Christ in his wounded humanity upon the throne of the Most High. The Lamb, as if it had been slain, is at the very center of the court of heaven. He receives the prostrate adoration of the highest intelligence around the throne. And as the object of that solemn, uninterrupted, awful worship, he is associated with the Father as being, in truth, one with the Almighty, uncreated, supreme God. And I don't know if you can read anything that would convince you more of the centrality of the deity of Christ than those words that H.P. Liddon penned. Now, you will notice something that I hope perhaps struck you as it did me, that we have in this chapter a strange juxtaposition of metaphors. Christ is called both a lion and a lamb. Now, how do we reconcile the imagery of these two metaphors? How can Christ be both lamb and lion? We see these portraits are essential to his person and to his work. The figure of the lamb represents his sufferings and his sacrifice for us. But the figure of the lion represents his conquest in those sufferings and his offering. Did you notice that the worthiness that is ascribed to him is because what he has suffered to bring about? And this is why the elders, who are not angelic beings, they are the representations of redeemed humanity, just as we have the prayers of the saints, which are their incense. And so here we have, pictured in the way of elders, those who have been the objects of his work. And so he conquers as a slain lamb, and he is victorious in that as of the tribe of Judah that was promised. You remember that promises were made that Abraham would have a seed. But then we won't know that would come through Abraham's son, Isaac. But we don't know where it's coming after that. But we later learn that Isaac shall have sons, Jacob will have sons, and of the tribe of Judah, it's narrowed now. Out of this one will come a redeemer. And Isaiah proclaims that he shall come from a virgin. And then we read, as we always do around the Christmas season, of Luke's narrative, that there, outside of the city of David, in a little town called Bethlehem, again we have these beings now manifesting themselves. And the angels appear to shepherds. And if you read back through the text, again, you get this emphasis upon the vast number of these beings. In fact, in our text, John says there's thousands of them. There's myriads of myriads. And by the way, that is almost like saying we can't number them. These angelic beings are vast in their numbers. And here's what we find them doing: proclaiming, the Lord of heaven has come. By the way, you do know that we're told in scriptures that the angels are inquisitive. They desire to know what this one is accomplishing. What they do know is this is their creator. The Son of God is their creator. All things were made with him, and not anything was made apart from him. And so they are witnesses to this majestic entry of Christ coming into the world. And so they're singing. And you'll notice, and I've highlighted this in the sermon notes from Dennis Johnson, commentary on Revelation, the emphasis upon singing that is so prominent in the fifth chapter, the fourth chapter, and so forth throughout the book of Revelation. I mentioned S. Lewis Johnson, who had such an influence on myself and upon Hal Thompson, upon many others. But I heard him once in his exposition of this text saying, you know, we come to church and we sing sometimes off-key and out-of-key. And then we have the benefit of listening to people like Betty and the choir who sing so magnificently. But Dr. Johnson said, one of these days we're going to sing along with this choir, the angelic choir, the choir of the redeemed, the ones who have been purchased by the eternal Son of God, who took to himself the form of a servant. We saw that from Philippians chapter 2. And became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, because it's by the death on the cross that he makes a penal, substitutionary satisfaction. He redeems the people of God. Are you amongst them? Will you look forward to that day in glory in which we shall sing around the throne? Or will you be present at another throne, the great white throne? Revelation records that event as well. And the dead, great and small, people of accomplishment and people of insignificance, are gathered. And whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life suffered a fate that is horrifying. They are cast into the lake of fire with the false prophet, the dragon, and all those who spurned and rejected the Lord Jesus. May God grant you repentance this morning to come to faith in a conquering Christ who has promised he shall come again in glory with these very angelic beings. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.